Give your ears to the Word of God, Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 18. And as you're turning there, you just heard the words of Moses in Deuteronomy, reminding the people what took place 40 years prior to that at the Mount of Horeb, but not as if it wasn't significant for their lives, because as Moses is pretty clear, God made that covenant with you. And this morning, as we read these words in Hebrews, Paul is speaking to a church 2,000 years ago, he's speaking to you. These are words that we don't have to go, now where do I fit in here? Because these are directed directly to the church, and you're in the very same situation as these original hearers, except you didn't grow up. I don't think anybody grew up as a practicing Jew and was converted. But if you did, then you're even closer to who Paul was talking to. But he's talking to the Christian church. He's talking to you. So give your ears to the Word of God, Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This is the word of the Lord. Beloved, join with me in prayer now for the preaching of God's word. Let us all pray. Almighty God, you have heard our thanks, and we do give you thanks, for we have just heard your very word. You have kept it pure and entire, through every age, in your church, and we have it here before us, and we thank you for the treasure that it is. It is our light, it is our life, it is our comfort, it is our joy, and by it, as the people of God, we are made perfect for every good work. O Lord, we seek your face this morning and your blessing to be instructed again out of your word, to hear not just the words that the minister says, but your spirit and the voice of Christ speaking to our hearts and quickening us and giving us life. And the Holy Spirit taking these things freely revealed to us and applying them to our lives. Lord, we can do nothing. All power is with you. Help in the preaching and help in the hearing. For the glory of your name, and that it might be evident to all that our faith rests not upon the wisdom of man, but upon the power of God. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. But beloved, let me direct your attention to the passage that I plan to speak to you from for the next 2 weeks. And that is verse 24 in Hebrews 12. So if you still have your Bibles open to Hebrews 12, for the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at verse 24. And this verse says, and just really the first part of it, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. So the theme for the next 2 weeks, we are going to get back to the Gospel of Mark, but the theme for the next 2 weeks is going to be Jesus. That's a good theme in the church. Yeah. Jesus. And in particular about Jesus, his role as the mediator of the new covenant. So Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. That's our theme. And particularly my purpose in it, or what I'm aiming at and looking at this truth about Jesus, is how that then applies to the sacraments. Last week, right, we celebrate the sacrament, one of them every week, the Lord's Supper. And last week, we were blessed to celebrate the other, that initiatory one, baptism. We get to do it again this week. Let's consider, we looked at the new covenant last week. Well, let's look at the mediator of it and make application to the sacraments in particular to help us in our practice of taking the sacraments, that they might be in line with this truth of a heavenly mediator mediating between God and the church in this new covenant. So I just stated the goals there. Let me review for you, because not everybody was here last week, what the new covenant is. We looked at the new covenant last week when we saw five things about the new covenant. We looked at it in Hebrews chapter 8, which Paul there is just recalling the words of Jeremiah 31 and using those words to present the new covenant. And we saw five things about this new covenant. God's its author. Christ is its mediator. Its effective date has been the gospel times, or when God fulfilled his promises, and not less this one, and giving his son Jesus Christ to be born of a woman born of the law through his death and resurrection, ascension to glory, and to be consummated when he returned. So its effective date has been with the coming of the Messiah. God made it with his church, and finally the substance of that new covenant was those four promises, which we kind of reduced it to the promise of life, or the promise really of making alive. God promised that he would make his church alive, and God promised that he would forgive his church of all of its sins. So that's the new covenant, God's promises of making alive the church, and God forgiving the church its sins through Jesus Christ. That was the new covenant that we looked at last week, those two promises. This week, we're going to look at Jesus' role as the mediator of those promises between God and between you and the church. Let me just briefly, very briefly, give you the context of this letter that Paul wrote to the Hebrews. We said in about a sentence or two, Paul is writing to Jewish Christians who are not paying enough attention to God's great salvation that he spoke to them by his son. And so he wrote this letter, one, to show them how great this salvation is, particularly in contrasting it with the old covenant, which many might have been tempted to return to, and also to exhort them to hold fast to it. So that would be the same emphasis then here this morning. Let us be a people that hold fast and learn everything we can of God's great salvation that he has spoken to us by his son. The immediate context in these verses, which we read there in 18, Paul is giving a final picture, a vivid picture of the contrast or the superiority of the new covenant by going back to Sinai and to where we have come today. We have arrived somewhere, church. We have arrived to the city of God and heavenly Jerusalem. And in my thoughts and meditations and preparations for the last 2 weeks, something's been impressed upon me. And that is this. We think heaven's far away, and it's very near. And may it be, as I'm sure it has been for you, may it continue to be your prayer for your life and the lives of the members of this church, as we're going to see as we look at this. As Christ holds that heavenly life in his hand, as that risen mediator sitting at God's right hand, may our prayer be, O Lord, make our life here on earth more heavenly, because you can do it. We've arrived somewhere, church. We have arrived to this city, and in particular, as we're going to look today, to this person. Because that's what Paul really enumerates. He enumerates 8 gospel realities, 8 things that have become real with the coming of Jesus. And we're going to look at the 7th one for these next 2 weeks, and that is that you and I have arrived to a person, Jesus, the God-man, risen in heaven as the mediator of this new covenant. So there's 4 things in this text, and that gets me into our text. There's this sort of arrival marker, the word to. You see it there in verse 24, to. There's the one whom we've come to, Jesus. There's then his office given to us, the mediator. And then the 4th thing, what Jesus mediates, and that's this new covenant. So let's briefly look at those things. I've already talked to you about the word to and what that means. It's reminding us that we have come somewhere. We're not talking about abstract things about Jesus and ideals that float in our mind. This has been another helpful thing to me in studying the book of Hebrews. And even as you can imagine, I've read a lot of books. And if you've studied theology, you know things can get abstract and maybe start touching from reality. It's been helpful to me to be grounded in this reality, to be fixed on a heavenly mediator who has obtained your salvation and has it in his hands alone to give it, and that you must come to him and everybody must come to him if they want it. That's the truth, if I could give it to you in a nutshell and to fix ourselves upon. So we have come somewhere to Jesus. Now, who is Jesus, right? Sure, you've heard that name a lot and know, right? Jesus, the son of Mary and Joseph. Except he's not the son of Joseph as being conceived by him, but the son of God being conceived by the Spirit. We remember why he was given that name, because that name means Savior. Joshua, or Yeshua, Yahweh saves. Well, how does Yahweh save, right? How does Jesus save? If you hear the name Jesus and know what that name means, then you've heard the gospel, right? The whole gospel is tied up in the name Jesus. Yahweh, or God, saves. That's the good news. Yahweh saves. Well, how does he save? Well, that's what the next word gets us into. He saves us as a mediator. That's an office that he holds. You probably have heard or may have heard that another office given to him, right, is the Messiah or Christ. Absolutely true. You might see what the office of mediator is. It's sort of the foundational level, because he mediates us as the Christ, the anointed one, in those 3 offices of prophet, priest, and king. But this idea of a mediator is sort of the foundation thing. He saves us by mediating. And what does he mediate on our behalf? This new covenant and these promises that God has made to his church to make it alive and to forgive it its sins. Now, let's focus real quick on the term mediator. What is a mediator? Mediator is a middle person, right? A middle man that comes between 2 parties that aren't talking. They're estranged. They're separated. They may even be hostile, to work reconciliation and bring them together. This term mediator is used once in the Old Testament, the Greek term, because the Hebrews don't have an actual term for mediator. They use other phrases to get at the same idea. But Job uses it, chapter 9:33, when he's saying, oh, if there was a daysman or an umpire or a mediator between us, meaning between God and myself, who could lay his hands on us both. And the picture there, right, is 2 parties estranged, and the middleman comes between them. The Son comes between God the Father and the church and says, Father, would you have them to be saved. Would you show mercy and grace to them? Then send me and I'll die for them. And he says to the church, laying his hand on the other party, wouldn't you receive mercy and be restored to life? Then trust me. I'll give you justification in life. That's how his office as a mediator works. But he's a very unique mediator because he's not necessarily a third party either. He's both of those parties. He is God, fully God, and he is fully man. And he is both parties, and as mediator, he represents both and does things on both of their behalves to bring the church and God back together forever. That's why it's called the everlasting covenant or eternal redemption, because the work he did will never be undone. It is the only security your soul will ever have for all of eternity, is the work of Jesus Christ. And I hope and pray that all of you are resting in it, because there's no other rest without it. So, Jesus works as mediator by speaking to us, right? The Apostle Peter says that in Acts chapter 10 when he goes to Cornelius and he sums up Jesus' ministry. It took me a while, you're thinking on it, because you read the Gospels, you're like, he said a lot of other things and did a lot of other things. And Peter says, yeah, you know these things that have happened many years ago, that God was speaking peace through Jesus. And you're going, when was the word peace ever on his lips? I don't recall Jesus saying those exact words, and you're wondering, but you're like, because he's constantly, right? He tells that wonderful story of the prodigal son. Is there a more wonderful picture of the heart of God the Father for every sinner here to return to him and his desire to have mercy? The knowledge that there'll be a party and rejoicing in heaven for everybody that repent. So yes, he is preaching peace. But is that the only thing he does as mediator? Preach peace? No. In fact, you can even use the whole Hebrews. Everything I'm going to say the next 2 weeks, we're going to go other places. But it's all right here. My study of Hebrews has shown me how wonderfully full this truth is. This ideal, this central ideal of Jesus as mediator, this covenant, permeates this whole book. In fact, some scholars have called it the Book of the Covenant. Because this idea of Jesus as the mediator and what he does is the substratum of everything here in the book of Hebrews. But turn to Hebrews 9, chapter 15. Paul uses the word mediator three times in this book. In chapter 9, verse 15, we read, therefore he, Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant. Why is that? So that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. What's the idea he's saying there? There's a promised eternal inheritance that God has made to his church, but there's something in the way of you and I receiving that. Our sin. Our sin is in the way of our receiving that promised eternal inheritance in Jesus Christ. So as a mediator, what does he come and do to reconcile us to God? He dies a death in our place to ransom us and purchase us for this inheritance. So the ideal of his role as a mediator is filled out not just by him preaching peace, that God would have peace, that God wants to be reconciled to you, that God is willing to be reconciled to you. And we're going to look at this more particular today. He also affects peace or makes peace by making reconciliation for sins on the cross and therefore taking them out of the way. Because that's the one thing standing between anybody here and the promised eternal inheritance, your sin. You have either come to Jesus Christ and had it dealt with and taken out of the way, or you are deceiving yourself and living in it, one or the other. You have either come to Christ and trusted in that death, and your sin is gone, and you are made a gracious heir, adopted of God, and this inheritance becomes yours. But is that all? Is that the only thing how Jesus mediates the new covenant? By preaching peace? by effecting peace because he reconciles God the Father in a propitiatory sacrifice on the cross? Is that it? No. Turn to the end of the book, chapter 13. In chapter 13, in verses 20 and 21, we read this benediction. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, there's the ideal, the covenant that he mediates, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in you or us that which is pleasing in his sight. And the words I want you to focus on, through Jesus Christ. What is Paul saying here? Well, the mediator shed his blood. It's through that blood of the everlasting covenant that God the Father raises him to new life. Why is that? Because what good is a mediator who is dead? Because how can the mediator fulfill the third part of his role, and that is making the peace that he purchased by his blood with the church effectual in your lives by giving you these good things? Notice the language here. What is equip them with everything good that they may do your will, working in you as is pleasing in his sight, but God writing his law in our hearts, which is the promise of the new covenant, making us alive. Life looks like loving God, serving God, doing God's will, thinking God's thoughts. What's pictured there in the new covenant. But you see how it is. It is done through Jesus Christ. Because he has the purchased promises in his hands, and he alone can bestow and give them. That's the third part of how his office as a mediator and how he saves us. First, he preaches peace. But remember, prophets did that too. But he comes and does that. He effects peace by reconciling us to himself on the cross. And finally, he makes that peace effectual in our lives as the one through whom we receive the forgiveness of our sins, through the one through whom we receive the gift of new life. And that largely is the gift of the Holy Spirit as he pours it out upon us. So that's the whole role of Jesus as mediator in the new covenant and how he saves us. And then the teaching here, let me give you the doctrine and kind of a crystallized sentence so it might take form in your mind. If you're writing something down, you might say it like this. As mediator of the new covenant, Jesus mediates between God the Father and the church by obtaining the fulfillment of the promises through his propitiatory death and by bestowing them from heaven upon the church to those God calls to him. Now, if that's a lot, we can simplify it down to this. As mediator, Jesus obtains and Jesus bestows the promises of the new covenant. That's the picture I want to have in your mind. We're going to focus in our time remaining here on the obtaining part. That's the picture. Next week we'll look at more detail on the bestowing part. That's the picture I want to have in your mind. If you could crystallize something there, this will help you, and I'll try to show in the applications and how to preach the gospel, how to believe it. Have in your minds this concrete image of the risen Jesus Christ as the one who obtained salvation for the church, the forgiveness of its sins, and making it alive. He purchased that by his death. And as the one who then bestows fulfillment of those promises on his people through the gift of the Holy Spirit. He obtains, he bestows. That's what he does as a mediator in bringing and working everlasting peace on the terms of this everlasting covenant with the church of Jesus Christ. Okay, let me unpack a little bit further how Jesus obtains the fulfillment of these promises for his church. Now, I am certain, because I'm looking at seasoned Christians, most of you have been Christians longer than I have, that a lot of this will not be new to you, but maybe one idea might be new to you. I think the central ideal is not new to you. He attains it by his death for sins that we looked at. But maybe the ideal of his obtaining them as a covenant made with his Father, maybe that's a new ideal to you. We've heard about the covenant that God has made with his church. That's called the new covenant. But in our understanding of that, as we see the Messiah come and fulfill that for us, we see there's some sort of pre-existing arrangement between God the Father and God the Son. Let me illustrate that to you from Jesus' baptism. I think Jesus' baptism is familiar to us all. He goes to be baptized. And John the Baptist wanted to stop him, right? And Jesus said, "Permit it to be so for now, for we must fulfill all righteousness." Now that's the law of that covenant that God the Father made with Jesus, to fulfill all righteousness. Because now let's also, maybe you need to back up and have a clear picture of who Jesus is. Does he need righteousness on his behalf? Does he need to fulfill any law, gain anything for himself? No, he is the Son of God. He is eternal life itself. He is God itself. He is not under any law or anything. So it kind of begs the whole question, why is he here on earth? What is he doing, right? And what we've been saying is he is working out the salvation of God's people, one of the things he's doing. But he does that as the role of what we would say a surety. What's a surety? We sung about that in our song, "Arise, my soul, arise," right? For the surety stands. Well, Paul uses that language in Hebrews 7:22. He calls Jesus not only the mediator of the new covenant, but the surety. He's the one who guarantees its everlasting existence because he's the one who's fulfilled its obligations of this covenant. Let me get back to the baptism then. Jesus tells him what he's doing here. I am here. Remember what righteousness is in a Hebrew mind, doing God's will. Righteousness is submitting yourself to whatever God says. So when Jesus says, "I'm fulfilling all righteousness," he's saying, I'm here obeying my Father. I'm here doing something for God that he's told me to do. That's what that means. And what does God the Father say? Of course, you see the Spirit anoint him, but then the Father accepts his role as surety on behalf of the church when he says, "In whom I am well pleased." Because that's a quotation from Isaiah 42 and 49 and the servant Psalms, identifying Jesus as the servant of the Lord. Well, how does the Son of God become the servant of God? By becoming a man. Being born under, not just as a man, but under the law, to fulfill the obligations of the law, positively in obedience, negatively or in the penalties, suffering the curse, that we might be blessed. So even at his baptism, God the Father accepts him as surety, and he says, "In whom I am well pleased." But then he also, in those final words, or I think these words actually come first, puts in view to Jesus his inheritance when he says, "Thou art my son." Now we just read in Hebrews what is standing between the church and its inheritance. Remember, what's the language of inheritance is? You've got to be a son. You've got to be graciously adopted of God. You have to be a son of God to inherit anything. The Son of God is down here, and God the Father puts before him his inheritance, and that's what Jesus says in Hebrews 12:2, right? "For the joy set before me," the joy of inheriting that glory that God the Father promised to him, "I endure the cross and despise the shame." And of course, we're called to it too, because we are sons of God, and God is pleased to bring many sons to glory, but he's the author and perfecter of that faith. He's the surety of the covenant. So you see in Jesus' baptism, he came on earth to fulfill our righteousness, not for himself. He didn't need it, but for those who come to him. The Father accepted him as surety, in whom I'm well pleased, and the Father put before him that reward of his obedience. "Thou art my son." And Jesus asked for that reward. If you read the words in Psalm 2:8, Psalm 2:7, God, he said, "I'll tell the decree. Today I've begotten you. You are my son. Ask of me," the Father is saying, "for the heathen, and I'll give them to you as your inheritance." That's a good word about missions. Why do missions exist? Because Jesus is the heir of all things. We don't go on mission trips saying, oh Lord, give me China because my heart burns for the people of China. We go and say, oh Lord God, you've given to your son China. It is his by blood birthright. It belongs to him. And you go there and preach to the Chinese people or anywhere else, the Savior Jesus Christ. And you call them to faith in Jesus because he has purchased the whole world by his blood and the inheritance of every nation. So you see in the psalm, he asks of his reward when he's done. Let me go one other place to you because, again, I hope I'm adding a new mind to fill it out, but I don't think it's a new concept to understand that Jesus had to die to take our sins away. You could go to Isaiah 53. Everybody, right, we're familiar with Isaiah 53. The picture there of Jesus, the despised one, bearing the sins of the people away. What does Isaiah say there that you see so clearly in Psalm 53? But you read there in verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, that's the Father, has laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. That's that vicarious suffering that he undergoes. It's not his iniquity. He's doing it on behalf of somebody else. We know it's not iniquity because verse 9 says, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, which Peter quotes in his letter to prove the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. It goes on, though. Look at verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And notice these words here. When Jesus' soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. The Father promised to Jesus a reward for what he did, that he would not suffer in vain and there be nobody in heaven with him. He promised Jesus a reward for his sufferings because Jesus was a surety on behalf of his people. You see that there in verse 12. Therefore, I will divide, Father saying, I will divide with him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. That's victory language. That's conquest. You go into town and you wipe it out, you get the spoils. Guess what, beloved? We're the spoils of Jesus Christ. Were his conquest when he conquests over all the authorities and powers at the cross, putting him to shame. Paul uses the language of a victory triumph and a chariot. Every believer born again is the spoil of Jesus Christ. You're the fruit of his sufferings. But let me go on to make application because we have to go on with our worship here too. We're going to come back and look more at detail to spoiling. But Jesus obtains our salvation by way of this. Now, I went to two places, and I could spend months here, but I don't want to spend months here. As you can tell, I love this truth. Because nothing has taught me and shown me the glory of the gospel, but seeing it in Jesus as this mediator of the new covenant, with this covenant with the Father and undertaking it for his people as the obtainer and bestower of salvation. And it's such wonderful teaching, but it permeates all of the Old Testament. And once you see it and get it, it enlivens the Psalms, it enlivens the prophets. And I'm hoping by doing this teaching, when we get back to the Gospels, we'll enliven our understanding of the Gospels as we see this being carried out, the work of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in our salvation. But let me go on to make application. Now, if this is true, and I've shown that it is true, that Jesus mediates in this new covenant between God and the church, by obtaining the fulfillment of these promises through his propitiatory death, then how does faith respond? What is the response of faith? Jesus paid it all, and all to him I owe, which we're going to sing next. That's the only thing you should be saying about your salvation. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Well, what does that look like then in prayer? Here's a way not to pray. Father, for my faith, forgive my sins and make me alive. Give me your spirit. Now, why is that a bad prayer? You would think that's a good prayer. We're talking about faith. Because where does the merit rest? Your faith. Well, that's where it should. That's where we're going to go on. So what should the prayer? If you pray, Father, for my faith, the prayer rests there on your faith. But here's where the prayer looks like where the merit rests on Christ. Father, for what Jesus Christ did for me on the cross and dying for my sins. According to your gracious goodwill and pleasure in sending him to do that, pardon my sins and make me alive. Through Christ, amen. And finally, how should this affect the preaching of the gospel? Let me tell you some preaching that I've heard of the gospel. The preacher gets up and says something like this: Jesus died for your sins, now give him your life. Sounds okay, right? Like, Jesus died for your sins, give him your life. And I want to say, what life? Me, a depraved sinner who can't do anything good? I've got something to give to Jesus in my bondage of sin? Clearly, that preacher hasn't thought enough on Jesus in his full role as mediator. What should the preaching of the gospel look like? Here's how he should present him to the people. Jesus Christ died to obtain the forgiveness for the sins and to bestow that forgiveness in life on anybody who comes to him. Jesus died to obtain the fulfillment of the promises of the new covenant, and anybody who comes to him, he will forgive your sins and he will give you new life. That's the big one. I lived under that preaching for a long time. I did a lot of sinning because I didn't know you had to come to Jesus to get life. And you got to come and say, make me alive, because I don't have life and I need life from you. And then once you get life, you can begin to give him something back. But Christ needs to be presented by the preacher, and that's how I preach him to you today, beloved. That's the gospel. No questions asked. Free and full. Anybody who comes to Jesus Christ, he has obtained the forgiveness of your sins by the blood of the cross, and he is there in heaven to bestow it upon you. So turn to him and ask it from him, and he will make you alive. That's the gospel. And if you haven't heard that, then you haven't heard the gospel. That's what we preach. That's what Jesus Christ has done. God's grace be with you all forever, beloved. Amen.